Revelation 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Now, we're working our way through the book of Revelation, a truly wonderful book. We saw it in chapter 4, we had a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. So what God does for us, in his kindness, in language that we can understand, that we can relate to, because none of us here have any experience of what heaven is like, it's just absolutely mind-blowing. And so the Lord, in very simple picture languages, using metaphors and similes in the book of Revelation, he shows us what otherwise it would be impossible to know. And so when people say, well, how can we ever know about heaven? How can we ever know about God? The answer to that is God has revealed things to us. We can't know everything, of course, but we have been given a picture of what is going on in heaven. So in chapter 4 and 5 are absolutely vital, really pivotal in the whole book of Revelation, because after Jesus has spoken to the churches, it's like a new beginning. And what he does in chapter 4 is he shows us the throne room of heaven and convinces us of a very, very important truth. That there is a God, that he is alive, and that he is in control of absolutely everything. A sovereign God who really, really is God and does whatever pleases him in heaven and on earth. Now that is a massive place to start from. To know that God is in complete control, because we live in a society where people either reject God altogether, or if they do believe in God, they can't get their heads around the idea, why is the world in such a mess if you say that God is in complete control? And little by little, then the Lord reveals these things to us so that we begin to understand how God is in control and what he's planning to do. So Revelation 4, the throne room. Revelation 5, we have what's going on in the throne room. This is remarkable, isn't it? I've never been around Buckingham Palace, but presumably it must be quite a thrill to walk round, you know, and see where the Queen lives and all, to have an insight of somewhere where you're not usually allowed. Well, we're stepping into heaven this morning, and we're having a glimpse of what's going on. And all I'm going to do is work through these scriptures before us. And I'm going to do it under the heading of The Lamb Takes the Scroll. And then, I'm thinking it might be brief, the song that Jesus heard. So we're going to take our time through the first bit and then have a quick overview of the second part of the chapter. So I'm going through, if you've got a Bible in front of you, it's always a good thing to do at church. I do commend that, to have Bibles in front of you so that you can get to know your Bible and you can see whether what I'm saying is really there. Very important. So Revelation chapter 5 in the first verse, what do we see in heaven? John, the man who's receiving these visions, says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. So God upon the throne, in his right hand is a scroll. Know what a scroll is? Okay, so it's the ancients who didn't have the books, an ancient way of reading what's written. And so there was a scroll there which was written on both sides. And what was expressed on that scroll were the purposes of God. And especially his purposes about mercy and about salvation and about judgment. So on this scroll is written all that God is aiming to achieve and do, especially concerning mercy, salvation, redemption, and judgment. There is another book spoken of in the Bible, which is the Book of Life, where everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus, who's on the way to heaven, is written in the Book of Life. But this is not the Book of Life, it's something separate. So if we keep that in mind, this is what this scroll is about, and you'll see that that's absolutely evident as we go through the Book of Revelation. It's God's purposes in his mercy in saving people and in judgment. And this scroll has got 7 seals on it, so you can't see inside it. And so it's got 7 seals, and it's been sealed, but now is the appointed time for those seals to be released. Now, what's been taught us here is that in the unfolding of God's purposes, the appointed time has now come for somebody who is actually the official person to do this, the person who is worthy to do it, to open these seals. Not only to see what's on the inside, but also to implement all the purposes and plans of God. Now that's very important that we get hold of that. There was a Roman emperor called Vespasian, and we happen to know that in his last will and testimony, he sealed his will with 7 seals. And so the idea being that when he passed away, these seals would be opened, and this man's thoughts for the future and what he wanted to leave, where and to who and all the rest of it would be there. And then it would be okay, it would be officially all right to implement what the Roman emperor had said in his last will and testimony. Now this is a very important idea of what's happening in heaven. Because what's happening in heaven is that you've got this sealed document with all the purposes of God, all God's plans. But the idea is that the seals need to be opened, not only to see what's on the inside, but also to implement these purposes. So these purposes can't be implemented without the opening of the seals. See that? So that's the idea here in the first verse. And so this invitation is given. Who then is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Very important question. Who is it that's going to do that? And this challenge, or this invitation, if you like, is given out into all of creation.
But then it was met by this deathly silence. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, those who had lived previously, could open the scroll or even look inside. And so the invitation had been given, but there was nobody who was qualified to open up this great parchment, this scroll, and see the purposes of God so that they could be implemented and brought about. So this silence was met with John weeping. And he says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now, we need to ask this question. Why was John weeping? Why was it so disappointing to this human being to have this situation where at the present time, as he was looking on into heaven, there was nobody coming forward to open this scroll? Well, I think if we understand John's tears, we'll pause here for a moment and just think, if we can understand John's tears, we will understand the tears of our generation and every generation if we think, what was at stake here? Why was John weeping? What was at stake? Well, what was at stake was this. John was weeping because the great purposes of God, not only could they not be seen, but they couldn't be implemented. And so that leaves this human being with no meaning, with no purpose, with no destination, that everything is random and everything is meaningless because the purposes of God will not, according to John at this present time, how can they ever be unfolded? Because God, in his own sovereign will, has purposed that all that he was going to bring about is sealed. And now the appointed time has come for these to be unsealed, for the scroll to be unsealed, for his purposes not only to be seen but to be implemented. And there's nobody suited, nobody qualified, nobody officially recognized who can open this seal. So that means for the human being gazing into heaven, that means there is no purpose to life. There is no destination. History is going nowhere. And there is no purpose for our life. It's meaningless. If we understand John's tears, we'll understand the tears of our generation. Because more and more our generation weeps because they find such an emptiness. There is no purpose. They are taught from being knee-high. They're being taught, you can forget about God. That's in the past now. Okay, you can forget about creation and the ideas of creation. We'll attempt to explain the universe without God and without the idea of creation. You can forget about meaning in life. And you can forget about a purpose and a journey with a destination. And that is how our whole generation is brought up. And the consequences are tears. The consequences are a weeping. Because the human soul has been made in the image of God, and the human soul cannot find any satisfaction until reconciled to God. And so we live in this generation of tears. And that's the situation that John was in. And so we can understand something of our generation when there's no meaning. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist. And coming towards the end of his days on this earth, his quote was, there was nothing to hang on to except grim, unyielding despair. And I absolutely respect that man's honesty. It is much more honest than the humanist funeral nowadays, when, and I've heard this myself, when the message is, hey, don't worry, death was inevitable and it's okay. So in other words, it's what we expect. And so we have a short life on this earth, and then you go to a complete nothingness because there's no meaning behind anything. Okay? We just live without meaning, and that's okay. It is not okay. It never will be okay, because the human soul needs something more than that. And we know instinctively that that is not an okay message. No, no. We want to know something of the realities of eternity. We want to know something of the destination that God has planned. Now, that's what Bertrand Russell said. For the rest of us, who aren't quite intellectual enough to read Bertrand Russell a lot, we'll stick with Jarvis Cocker and Pulp, because he expressed exactly the same thing. And so many modern songs do express the same thing, because he said that the common people, in his great song, The Common People, we live with no meaning or control. And that's our generation. There is no solid meaning. There is no solid purpose. This is what was at stake here in heaven. It's why John weeps. If God's purposes cannot be unfolded, there's no meaning to anything. That's why he wept. But then, after that, we have in verse 5, one of the elders saying to him, "Do not weep, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And he points out that there is one who will open this scroll. And it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is being described here as the one who has triumphed. And see how Jesus is described in heaven. He's described, first of all, as the Lion. We know what that means. The one who is powerful and mighty. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That was his calling card when he came. That he would be from the tribe of Judah. That he would be of the root of David. And that's a great expression, because Jesus is given to us in the scripture as the one who is eternal. So Jesus, before even the world was made, he was alive, he was involved in creation, he was the great creator, and from that creation came King David. And then it was prophesied that from King David, so Jesus is the root of David, and then from David will come Jesus himself as the saviour, as a human being. And that's why Isaiah refers in Isaiah 11, it is, he refers to Jesus both as the root of David and indeed the shoot. He came before David and then after David. So here is the Lion who is also the Lamb. Now, this isn't a separate picture. This is the same person. This is why you can't paint Revelation. This is why you can't make a picture of it. Because you can't combine all the images. And so it's not as though John saw a lion and then he saw, oh look, now I can see a lamb. It's the same person. It's just that John now is being taught by God, when you see Jesus in heaven, then he has all the characteristics of a lion. But he's also got all the characteristics of a lamb who has been slain. And so he's both. This is still Jesus. He is the Lion and he's the Lamb who has been slain. And where is he? He's standing in the center of the throne. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is sensational stuff. This same Jesus who got tired, had to sit at a well in Samaria and talk to a Samaritan woman, the one who wept over Jerusalem, the one who knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty, this same Jesus who lived, who people, his contemporaries, met and got to know as a real human being, is now right enthroned on the throne of heaven, portrayed as a lion and as a lamb, encircled by the four living creatures, these great spiritual creatures that we were talking about earlier. And also, and you can't draw this either, he had seven horns. That's speaking of his kingly might and power. Seven, of course, the absolute perfection of the number of perfection and fullness. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So is the all-seeing, the omniscient ruler on the throne, who is the powerful lion, who is the lamb who has been slain. And he is the one who is absolutely all powerful, and we have the seven spirits of God which are sent out into all the earth, and we've seen that that is a picture, that's one of the names that the Holy Spirit has, that the Holy Spirit is with us now. Now this is all picture language. How else can God explain something that we've never ever experienced except taking pictures, these metaphors, these similes, so that we can actually see something of the reality of what is going on in heaven? So the reality through all these pictures we know that yes, God is in complete and absolute control. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great God man, is now enthroned in heaven as a great lion, as the great lamb. And he is the one that has been appointed. He is the one that is worthy to take the scroll. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, that is so significant, because now we can look into heaven and we can see, yes, God has his purposes. And now, this scroll, there is one who can take away those seals, who can unlock it, and then can see all God's purposes, and not only see God's purposes, but implement them. So that as the years go by, the purposes of God are being worked out. Now, we wouldn't know any of this, would we? This will be completely alien. I don't doubt there'll be some of you this morning thinking, what is he on about this morning? Because this is a revelation from God, written down in Scripture, so that we can get an insight into things that otherwise we would not know. And we believe God's word is absolutely accurate, and we have very good reasons for believing it, because Jesus believed God's word was absolutely accurate, based his whole life upon it, and we have very good reasons for believing Jesus came back from the dead, because there is historical evidence for that. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we believe in Jesus, we believe in Scripture. The two absolutely go together. You can't have one without the other. And so we're on absolutely solid ground to come to a passage like this and say, right, Lord, we're in areas now where we have no idea of. We're in heaven now. I can't stand on my toes and look there, but you've revealed this to us. And so now we look in and we see the absolute reality that this man who lived 2,000 years ago is now enthroned in heaven, and everything is now in his hands. He's taken the scroll from the right hand of the Father. And he's not only, therefore, in all information of the purposes of God, he's now going to implement everything. Jesus is in control of everything. That's what tells us here. Never be embarrassed about Jesus. Never, ever be embarrassed about Jesus. Because every knee will bow before him. Everyone will have to bow down to this Jesus. He's on the throne. We might be a minority now. We might be misunderstood. We might be knocked about with all sorts of temptations and doubts and all sorts of things. But never, ever, 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 ever doubt this. Jesus is on the throne. And everybody is answerable to him. So, what is the conclusion to all this? He's taken the scroll. The purposes of God, the implementing of the purposes of God, are in the hands of the Lord Jesus. The second part of what we have to say is the response to this, and the response of the worship and the songs that are sung because the Lamb has taken the scroll. So, when he had taken it, the four living creatures, these great spiritual creatures, and the 24 elders, and we said last time, we believe these are representative of the church of Jesus Christ, of all those Old and New Testament who have believed in the Lord Jesus. I am aware, by the way, that there are some commentators who think that these 24 elders are other spiritual beings, but I won't go into the reasons why I believe that this is actually the church. I'm just happy that a lot of commentators I agree with. I was going to say they agree with me, but I can't really say Matthew Henry agrees with me. I agree with him. And so there's a whole load of commentators believe that this is a reference to the church. So what happens? What's the response? The Lamb has taken it, taken the scroll. So the spiritual creatures, they bow down and worship. The elders fall down before the Lamb. Each one has a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. So we've got the church with harps. Now, let's pause there a moment and let's try our best to think biblically, because this is where that crazy picture that everybody has in their heads about heaven of somebody sat on a cloud playing a harp, okay? And people think like that, don't they? That's what heaven's like. And quite understandably, a lot of people turn their noses up and say, well, that's not for me, that. I don't know what the alternative is, but that doesn't sound great. And this picture of sat on a cloud playing a harp. And our idea of harp is a modern-day harp. Now, don't misunderstand me, this. You can get some lovely music from modern-day harps. The only time I've heard one play for any length of time is in a Welsh chapel, where it'd been raining a lot, and the only escape was a concert to hear a Welsh harpist. And she was really very, very good. But I have to tell you, it was a bit eyebrow for me. Some of you might have enjoyed it a bit more than I did, but and it was very good. But it was a bit eyebrow, and people were sat there very thoughtfully listening to this very melodic, beautiful music. Now, the harp that has been spoken about here, it was the guitar of the day. And so remember, David played his harp, and everybody who was a bit of a musician got hold of a harp. And it wasn't what we imagine, this great big thing, which we think of as high culture. It was the instrument of the day. When Don Carson was speaking on this passage, he said, to get a picture of what is happening in heaven here, think banjo. Now, I don't know whether he was in hillbilly country when he said that, but the point being that he was making the point that the harp was the instrument of foot-stomping celebration. That's how the harp is used. It's foot-stomping celebration. It's not intellectual, highbrow, cerebral stuff, okay? It's an instrument for celebration. That's what's going on in heaven. That you have this, the ancient harp referred to here, that was the everyday instrument, like we think of a guitar now, where you just have music for a celebration. And that's what's happening. So let's try and get out of our head forever this sitting on a cloud business with one of those modern day harps. That's not what's being talked about here, because we have the elders with this instrument of celebration and golden bowls full of incense. And again, we associate incense with religiosity, don't we? It's amazing. You know what the Pharisees do to Bible words. And we think of incense as a very holy sort of thing. But incense, of course, was to stop places in the ancient world from stinking. It was a very smelly place, the ancient world, wasn't it? No sprays and things to spray about, and they didn't have the sanitation. And it's one of the things I think modern minds, including my own, find it a bit hard to understand, how the everywhere stank all the time. Incense was really important, and so prayers are likened to incense. And so we have references in scripture where you have prayers likened to incense, which is thought of as sweet and refreshing and enjoyable. And the prayers of the Lord's people have come right to the throne of grace, right to the throne where God is, where the Lamb is at the center of the throne. And now there is this response to the Lord Jesus in unsealing the purposes of God, implementing the purposes of God by foot stomping music and by these incense, this sweet prayers coming to the throne. And it's all together a pleasant picture, and they're singing like everybody does in celebration. They're singing, and they're singing a new song. The old song was back in chapter 4. It's a song of creation. You are worthy, Lord, to receive glory, honour and power, for you created all things. He's the great creator. That's our song of worship. We continue worshipping God by thanking him for his creation. But here, it's a new song. Well, what's new about it? Well, it's a song to the Lord Jesus. You are worthy. you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals with all that that means. Why are you worthy? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men, read people, you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Why is it that we are praising the Lord Jesus Christ? For his worthiness. Why do we believe he's worthy? Straight to the cross. Straight to the fact that he was slain. And he shed his blood. And this is why Jesus is worthy. We never leave the cross. In heaven itself, it's the Lamb who was slain. We owe everything to the cross of Jesus Christ. To the fact that he voluntarily chose to take the punishment that I deserve. I've rebelled, I've sinned, I deserve the wrath of God. Instead, Jesus goes to the cross and says, I will pay for what you owe to God. This is our gospel. This is the message which is absolutely wonderful. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ does not perish and is saved. Why? Because he deals with sin all the time. Who does he deal with? Who does he die for, if I can put it like that? Because this verse is very, very clear in what it says. He dies for people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. No sexism here. No racism here. He has a picture of the nations of the earth and all the peoples, all the languages, all the different tribes. And what's he doing? He's taking people from this nation. He's taking people from that tribe. He's taking people from that language. He's taking people from these peoples. Not everybody. Not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody. That was never the purpose of God. That every single person... You see, read the scriptures. I'm not making it up. Look what he did. He was slain. And with your blood you purchased people for God from... every tribe. That's a different thing. If he'd have purchased everybody, every tribe, every language, that's not what he's saying. He's purchased from. So you see this complete equality. And these people are very clearly the whosoever of whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall never perish but have everlasting life. He's worthy because he shed his blood. And with these people now he's made them kings and priests. Kings to reign on the earth. That's the new heaven. Again, as we think of heaven, it's not intangible. It's not floating about in clouds. It's a new earth that he's going to make. And we're going to live on a new earth. That's the promise. And so this great praise comes up from these elders that they are praising the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the praise is magnified because in verse 11, John looks, he sees, and he hears many voices. Thousands, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, just innumerable angels with absolute thunder in praise. And it's a sevenfold praise. We've seen the sevens all the way through. We get in the hang of John now, aren't we? We can see the sevens of perfection. And so there are seven great sources for praise. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and praise. It's a sevenfold perfection of praise. And now it's just a thunderous noise from all heaven declaring the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And then it's magnified again. What's happening in this vision? It's showing that this is the culmination of all things. This is the great climax in this thunderous praise to the Lord Jesus Christ at the center of the throne. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on this everything. That's what he's saying. I had everything of all creation with this great praise to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb. Praise, honor, glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures say amen. The elders fall down and worship. There's this magnificent build-up to this great crescendo of praise. Why? Because Jesus is found worthy
to take of this scroll, to unfold not only the purposes of God, but to implement them. And from now on, we can see God's purposes unfolding, and the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, step by step, implementing everything that he wants to be brought about. Well, you'd think Revelation would end there, wouldn't you? That's only chapter 5. And so there's all the rest of Revelation to go. What's all that about then? It's the implementation. It's God's purposes. And we'll just have a little glimpse. We won't have the answers to everything, of course, at the end of it. But we'll just have a little glimpse of why the world is as it is. What's happening? The rise and fall of nations. What happens in the economy? What happens with famines and all the rest of it? Just mentioned that these are all in God's purposes. And we haven't got a God in heaven wringing his hands saying, "All these human beings, I wish I could do something about all this." No way. No way. God is God. And he's working his purposes out. And all the time, including this morning, the gospel is being proclaimed and the scriptures are being taught, because the difference as to why God doesn't implement all his purposes now, and there's a new heaven and a new earth and judgment has come, and that doesn't happen now, the reason is he's still saving people. And he's still saving people so that others might be rescued, so that people might be brought to reality, because that's what we're talking about. And instead of blindly just walking through life pretending, because that's all it is, pretending that there is no God, coming up with fantastic ideas to try and explain him away, pretending that there is no judgment and we are not answerable, that we are not reasonable human beings who need to be answerable for our thoughts and our actions. And as they wander through life blindly, the message comes in. God has spoken. He has made himself known. He's made himself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to prove. He came as evidence. He did miracles in front of thousands of people. People saw these miracles. Today, our generation is so arrogant, they say, "Oh, I don't believe any of that. I don't believe the testimony of all these thousands of people who saw these miracles. I can't believe that." And he came back to life. What else would you expect God to do? To say, "This is my only begotten son." He overcame death, not in a quiet place, but publicly, at the greatest, most populous festival in Jerusalem, in the midst of it. It wasn't a quiet thing in the corner of the roof. It was absolutely clear from everybody. He's risen from the grave. There are people here who can testify. We know Jesus is risen because we have a relationship with him every day. You can never, ever, ever say, "Well, there's no evidence." There's no evidence. There's plenty of evidence. And so what's God doing? He's saving people. If you're not saved, why not this morning? Because all that's required is to believe in the Lord Jesus. He's done everything else. You don't have to say, "I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other one." You simply say, "Lord, I am receiving you as my Lord and my Saviour, because I believe you are the very Son of God." And that's a new life. And that's a new beginning. And that's the first step on the road to the New Jerusalem.